Thanks, Joycelyn. That was an excellent pronunciation of the Nicolaitans. Now, last week, we talked about how we're supposed to be creating a culture of Jesus following and not just a culture of church going. Through the long history of the people of God, God has always desired to create a people who represent him as his images. This is necessarily a communal activity because at every moment, our lives communicate what we value. By the way we live our lives, we are teaching the people around us what to love. It is insofar as we ourselves choose to love God and to love neighbor that the people in the pews next to us will learn to love the same. It is therefore only insofar as we choose ourselves to be followers of Jesus that we will be able to teach others to do the same. After this week, we're going to stop talking about evangelism for a while. At some point, all of this talk just needs to be translated into practice. I can teach you about all sorts of philosophies and techniques and about the modern world. None of it matters unless you use this information. And moreover, in the same way that Jesus sent out his disciples into the world so that they could learn by doing, so too do we have to learn by doing. There is supposed to be a feedback loop between our meeting together and our worship together and life in the more secular world. It is only when you take what you know of God and try to share it with others that you will figure out what capacities you are still missing or what else it would be helpful to know. When you talk to your friends and neighbors, there might be things that come up that we've just never had the opportunity to talk about before. I can speak of statistics and generalities, but statistics do not apply to the individual. Your friends and your neighbors are specific people with specific views about faith and life and what all of that means. So it is only as we talk to those real people about Jesus that you'll be able to figure out how to have those specific conversations. I cannot prepare you for every possible scenario, only for the general ones. As you find out these specific questions, I do hope that you'll bring them back to our congregation so that we do learn together how to address all these specific things. As for our actual schedule, because I'm away for a little bit of November, November will just be a little bit patchy. In December, we'll be going through Advent together, which is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. For this last week on evangelism, I want to reflect a little bit on what our future will look like. Of course, I cannot guarantee anything. I am not a true prophet. But there is enough history in the Christian church to make an educated guess about what I think our path will be. And I think it will look a lot like change. If our evangelism efforts are successful, that means a lot of new relationships will need to be formed. If there's a new kid in Sunday school or at Anthem, the only way to welcome them is if you do not stay in your cliques. If you only talk to the same 5 people, you will not have the social skills necessary to make people feel welcome. In the same way, for adults, time spent with a new person means less time available to spend with old friends. Successful evangelism will therefore, by definition, change us, and our entire network of relationships, with all the growing pains that that will entail. I know a lot of you have grown up together, and I know a lot of you have been at this church for a long time together, which means that this change in our network of relationships might be quite painful. But if we grow at all, that kind of change is just necessary. And if our evangelism is not successful, then our change will need to be far more fundamental. That brings us this week to our passage from the book of Revelation, which I know requires a lot of background. I don't know if you think about Revelation a lot, but some Christians think it's primarily a book about the future. It is not. It is primarily a book about the church. After all, Revelation as a whole is framed as a letter to 7 churches. And as I'm sure you remember, 7 is the number of completion and perfection in Hebrew thought and culture. So because John is writing to seven churches, Revelation is really addressed to all churches, to the completeness and perfection of churches. Practically speaking, this means that both the good parts and the bad parts of every single one of those seven letters apply not only to the named city, but to all churches across all time, including us. And in our specific passage, John is writing to the angel of the church in Ephesus. While John is the one who's physically writing down this letter, he is also receiving the message from the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. In chapter 1, we find out that this is a reference and a symbol for Jesus. The seven stars are a symbol for seven angels, and the seven lampstands are a symbol representing the seven churches. If you pay attention, the fact that John is writing a letter to an angel in order to send it further to a church should be a little bit strange. After all, we know John is a human. Why wouldn't he just send a letter the normal way by handing it to another human? When John enters his vision in Revelation 1:10, he is described as being transported to the holy place of the temple. Consequently, he is no longer on Patmos, but instead, as part of his overall cosmology, he is in the temple from which angels need to come and deliver messages back to Earth. All of this, then, is our background. Jesus is in the cosmic temple, and he is commissioning a letter to John in order to give to an angel to deliver to the entire church across all time and across all culture. And like many of John's letters in Revelation, he begins by praising the Ephesian church. They have held the faith. They have kept true to the doctrines they have received. They have turned away false apostles. All good things, and things I'm sure every faithful church wants to hear. It is strange, then, that verse 4 and 5 contain such harsh condemnations of the Ephesians. As the latter half of verse 5 suggests, since in Revelation the lampstands represent churches, the Ephesian church is facing the possibility of being removed from God's presence. In the same way that removing a lampstand from the holy place means that it is no longer fit for use in the temple, so too is Jesus threatening to remove the church's special status as a church. He is essentially threatening excommunication. The contradiction, I think, is clear. How is it that a church who holds so strongly to the faith indeed needs such repentance? How far have they fallen? The text as we have it doesn't delve too deep into the specifics. I have no idea who the Nicolaitans are or what is wrong with their theology. We know that their name is a pun in Greek, but that doesn't tell us very much about what they believe in. I cannot tell you if John is referring to specific wicked people in verse 2, or if the false apostles are the same ones that Paul was fighting against in 2 Corinthians. But while the specifics are blurry, the general message is clear. As verse 4 points out, the Ephesians have forsaken their first love, and for that they need to repent. Their lives have gone off the rails at some point, they have forsaken God's design at some point, and therefore change is necessary. Hatred of evil is not the same as love of what is good. You can hate sin with all your heart and miss the point. To be sure, there are plenty of sins in the world worth hating, as God himself hates injustice and evil. But God did not make the world because he hates sin. God made the world because he loves it and everyone and everything within it. To hate what is evil without loving what is good is a mistake at best and a sin at worst. There's an old saying which gets thrown around a lot: hate the sin, but love the sinner. As cliche as that is, it is also true. Unless you try to love people whose beliefs you cannot stand, unless you try to understand people who do not like you, you are not becoming more like Jesus. They might be wrong. they might be incredibly and harmfully wrong, but to hate their wrongness and to love them as a person are not the same. Insofar as we are fixed on preserving our own ego and our own identity and our own rightness before God, we are not becoming more like Jesus. And becoming a follower of Jesus is the whole point of church. In the same way, endurance in the face of persecution is not the same as love. The mere existence of an organization like ours is a good thing, but it is not the ultimate goal. We are created not merely to exist, but to grow, to learn, and to ultimately belong to God's design. Our worship services and most of our activities together are a means to an end, not an end in and of themselves. That is, we cannot be defined solely by what we are against, nor can we be defined by who we are right now. We are ultimately measured against who we are fully meant to be, those made in the image of God. This focus on God's design is highlighted by verse 7, where salvation is described as access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Obviously, this is imagery drawn from the Garden of Eden, which is notably the last time God's design on earth shone brightest. As the Genesis stories tell us, access to the tree of life is more than a matter of mere immortality, but everything which that immortality represents. Adam and Eve could only access the tree because they had a right relationship with God, with each other, and with creation. It is when they broke that design that they lost access to the tree. For us to receive access to the tree of life in the paradise of God means, therefore, that once again the entirety of God's design is being restored, and that our place within God's design is being restored. Therein lies the problem. No matter how good things get for us right now, we're still not in Eden yet. Therefore, change must always be on the table. When things seem bad, this is obvious. We often pray for God to intervene in our lives, to take us out of our suffering, and to take us out of our slavery to sin. But change matters in good times too. Stagnation is theological death. I want to be very careful here. We are on a long journey towards God and towards the new creation, and there will need to be rest stops along the way. At the same time, it is dangerous to confuse a rest stop with the final destination, and our journey will not end until we reach the new creation. We are foreigners and strangers on earth, as Hebrews puts it, or strangers in exile, as Peter puts it. I cannot emphasize enough that there needs to be time to stop and to rest. God does not demand forced labor from us like the pagan gods do, and we do not earn God's love through our labor. At the same time, there will still be a time where we all need to metaphorically pack up camp, to change who and where we are, and to move on to where God is leading us. Hence, the letter to the Ephesians ends the same way as all the seven letters end. The classic phrase, "whoever has ears, let them hear," is a phrase drawn from Jesus himself throughout the Gospels. And it is the promise of both salvation and the threat of wrath. In this context, having ears is a metaphor for being receptive to what Jesus has to say. If you are open to Christ's message, if you are willing to repent and to change, and to remember that first love, then victory is promised. And the opposite is implied to be true. Whoever refuses to heed this message will be cast back into the world. If you do not want to change, if you want to stay, you can. God will simply move on without you. Unfortunately, we do not get to hear the Ephesians' response. We don't know if they were willing to listen to John or not. We don't know if they're willing to change, if they're willing to move on, to learn, to grow. All we know is that Jesus told them that all the good they had done in the past does not mean that they are healthy in the present, and that a willingness to fight against evil is not the same as the willingness to love what is good. That brings us here to today and to CLBC. Because Revelation is a letter for all churches across all time, we are faced with the same issue as with the Ephesians. We have to be careful about how we hear this message. You have all held the faith for so long, and that is good. At some point, we still need to change to be more fully aligned to God's design. From my perspective, our church is rather institutionally isolated and conservative organization. I don't mean that we're politically conservative, only that we don't really like change. A lot of what we do here is to preserve the legacy of our spiritual ancestors and our forefathers. We are also quite conservative in the fact that we don't really trust outsiders. We are not all that connected to our denomination or to other churches in the area. We prefer to do things on our own and not to look to the outside for guidance. To some degree, I understand why. I know that you have not had an English pastor for a long time before me, and that you have all been running on survival mode for years. I know there are a lot of unmet needs here and some past hurt. I know some things are just a result of inexperience. I do not wish to diminish any of that. I know all of that past and history is real, and it needs to be addressed. Rest matters, and healing cannot be rushed. And good habits, like listening in the second row, are built over time. I do not expect you to change simply because I said so. I hope you change because you learn to love God and to love neighbor and to learn how to be respectful and kind. At the same time, coping mechanisms built for short-term survival are not healthy for the long run. You have kept the faith. You have preserved the gospel. We cannot forget the love we had at first. For example, I know a lot of you have made certain choices in the hopes of keeping this church alive at the cost of your own spiritual needs. The most obvious ones are the choice to stay here without an English pastor and the choice to take up roles you did not feel trained or prepared to do. And I know to some degree these choices have worked out. We're still here after all. But at the risk of stating the obvious, a church where your spiritual needs are not met is not a sustainable one. The survival of our institution is not the highest priority. It is not the highest good. The spiritual health of our congregation matters far more than anything we could administer together. If we are to grow, we must grow as a place where spiritual health is prioritized, not as a place where survival is prioritized. I will sacrifice any part of this institution for the sake of our spiritual health. At the same time, survival has had unfortunate, unforeseen consequences too. There hasn't been a lot of training in years past for Sunday school, for new council members, for evangelism. Some crucial internal discussions that we needed to have got delayed a lot longer than is healthy, and our connection to the community around us has shrunk over time. Practically speaking, this means we no longer have a lot of institutional capacity, which is a problem that cannot be fixed by evangelism alone, nor by preserving what remains here. We are not suddenly going to feel equipped to do everything we need to do unless something changes. And unless the only people who come to join us are mature Christians who already believe everything we believe and are willing to fully commit and dive in and help with everything, there are a couple of core capacities that just need rebuilding. As we evangelize, we will also need to find ways to scale our ability to love God and to love neighbor. For example, Even if we grow numerically just a little bit, that would substantially stretch our current institutional and relational capacity. I think we could incorporate one or two single people into our current small group structure. If a family of five shows up, we would need to seriously consider creating a new group. I don't know if we have space for that. Or we would have to consider if we need to split a current group. If two families of five show up, we would absolutely need a new group to form. I think I could squeeze one, maybe two more small groups into my schedule. But if we want to expand beyond that, then we will need to find someone willing and able to lead a small group or Bible studies or theological discussions or some version of that. We will need to start thinking about more organized ways to make sure that everyone feels cared for. We're small enough that ad hoc conversations can make all our decisions. If we grow even a little bit, ad hoc discussions become incredibly inefficient. At the same time, we would need more teachers for Children's Sunday School and for Awana and more leaders for Anthem. Almost by definition, newcomers require more support than people who have been here for a long time. That means that we need more leaders if we expect to grow at all. I think we would all prefer if our leaders felt equipped and trained to lead and serve before they're thrown to the wolves. I think learning how to lead a Bible study or Sunday school takes more than a week. If we want to be prepared for whoever comes to worship with us, we should probably start all those preparations as soon as we are able. As my mom likes to say, if you're going to pray for rain, you should probably bring an umbrella. Now, I'm not a huge fan of voluntelling people what to do, nor do I think throwing people into the deep end is a great primary teaching strategy. What I will say, though, is that no one is ever really ready for the things God has asked of us. That is why it is written that God's power is made most perfect in weakness. It is only when we choose to embark on our journey with God, it is only when you walk into the desert that the pillar of cloud and fire shows up to guide your way. After all, as John reminds us, victory is certain as long as we are willing to change and as long as we are willing to go wherever God will lead us. Where we are now was a necessary result of some of the sufferings that we have felt. It is not where we need to go. I will not push us to go faster than I think we are capable of, but at some point, if we want to evangelize and grow as a church, we will need new capacities. But in the end, God's plan is unstoppable. God will lead us. God is ahead of us. The victory we are promised may not look like what we hope for. We may not experience it in the ways that we desire. But that victory is still victory, and that victory is still promised. All that is being asked of us is that we learn to go where God goes, as that we learn to go where God is leading us, that we learn to love as God himself has loved us, and that we change as God is guiding us. Amen.